you can pick those up. And of course, I have copies for tonight's lesson as well. So with that in mind, let's, yes. Oh, he's right over there, Sissy.
Right over there, okay.
You got it. All right, I told y'all last week that I would start tonight by looking at a passage of Scripture that's found in Daniel chapter 12 that has to do with 45. So let me do this real quickly. There are a lot of different opinions as to what this references. So I'm not going to tell you that I have 100% knowledge. I will tell you this. The number 1260 is a very significant number in Scripture. It is also in the book of Revelation. That number is the one that I will probably spend a lot more time on. Obviously, 1290 is a little different. Okay, 30 days or 30 years different. And then on top of that is 45, which leads you to 1335. Now, if you got your Bibles and you want to flip over to the last part of Daniel chapter 12, you will find the reference to the 1290 and to the 1335. So why don't you take a moment, look, and I'm not going to read it for you. You can back up as far in chapter 12 as you want. And then I'll just take a moment in just a second, and we'll talk about very briefly some possible meanings of that particular reference. Take your time to read it first. Okay. Everybody read it to your satisfaction at this point? Opening part of chapter 12 deals with a man in linen. In verse 8, after he has presented his message, Daniel says, "I heard. I did not understand it." And so he says, "Lord, when shall be the end of these things?" Okay, so he's asking for the end of all of the things that have led up to chapter 12. And he said, "Daniel, go your way. The words are closed and sealed until the time of the end." Most people want to know what the time of the end references. I believe that's at the end of the 1335 days that are spoken of here. It would make sense that that's what it's talking about. We'll talk about the end, obviously, in a number of different ways when we get into Revelation. Anyway, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1335 days. But go to the way of the end, and you will rest and stand in your lot at the end of the days. Okay, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Let me just do it this way. 1260, crucial. We'll cover that in great detail in the book of Revelation. In ancient times, the Jews would come to a month in time when they would add a 30-day extra month. They were on the lunar calendar. That means 12 months times 30 days every month, 360-day years. So every seventh year, they had to make that lost time up. And so when they came to that time, they added an extra month every seventh year in order to make up for the lost time. 30 days, okay, is their lunar month. If that is the case, then it might have something to do with the 1290. Some scholars believe that that's the case. Okay, if that is in fact the case, then what we need to do is go back in history and to look. And if you take the time to do that, you will find that, at that particular point in Jewish history, and we'll go back to this when we get into Revelation. But at that particular point in Jewish history, in 70 AD, they added a 30-day month. So Maybe, just sort of keep that in mind. The addition. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, they killed the majority of the inhabitants. But Josephus tells us 97,000 were sent away as slaves. Now, these slaves had to be processed. The records from Jewish antiquity say that it took 45 days for them to process all of those slaves. Well, if that's the case, then that's the extra 45 days. And Jesus is saying, or the Spirit is saying through inspiration here, if you can make it to that time, then it's going to get better. That's basically the summary of it. So that's my read on it. We'll talk in more detail later. Open your Bibles now to Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation 4 and 5. A lot of the songs that you sing in worship are based on Revelation 4 and 5. You will notice this if you have not already as we go through. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. And it said, come up here, and I will show you the things that must be hereafter. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, I'm going to call your attention to something here, because you're going to see this again as we go through chapters 4 and 5. Put yourself in John's place. If you were in his place, you are seeing, if not a vision of God, maybe in some way actually being lifted into heaven and seeing God. What would you say if that were you and you had to describe God? I want you to notice throughout these two chapters, this is how John describes God. One that sat on the throne. I am fascinated by the fact that there are no additional descriptions. As I look at that, I see a person who is in absolute awe of what he is seeing. And all he can say is, there's this one who sat on the throne. And of course, then the songs of worthiness, etc. follow. But again, notice this as you go through. Five times in these two chapters, that's what you're going to see. All right. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. Okay, so again, the emphasis is more on the throne and its awesomeness than the one who sat on it. Round about the throne, again, emphasis on the throne, were 24 seats. On the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 living creatures filled with eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures had 6 wings, and they were full of eyes within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. I'm going to stop here for just a second. I want you to notice this last phrase in chapter 4. Sometimes people want to know, why did God create? It tells you right here in verse 11. You may not like the answer, and there are some people that don't. But it simply says this was something that pleased God to do. And I think if somebody wants to say, well, why am I here? There's your answer. It may not be satisfying to you. You may want to know more, but fact is God wanted it this way. And that's what it says. Chapter 5, real quickly. Going to get through 4 and 5 tonight. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, see there it is again, a book that was written within and on the back side, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? No man in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look on its contents. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book or to look thereon. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed, and he can open the book and loose the seven seals. I beheld, and in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the land. Behold, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of the angels was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Okay, now, there's a lot of things that we can talk about in this tonight. I really want to spend a little bit more time thinking about this concept, him who sat on the throne. It just fascinates me that that's the way John describes God. Now, we know that as a result of that, he is worthy, he is to receive honor and glory. All of that is packed into this chapter. So what is there that's so special about this God? You'll also notice that the throne of God is connected with a tremendous burst of light. Almost every part of the description, whether it's the lightning or the brass, which is like burning brass, or whether it's talking about fire or something else, it is talking about something that is blazing, that is glorious in appearance. And all John can say is one who sat on the throne. When we look at the story of God here and we compare it to some other things, I'd like for you to look back at a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a moment, will you? I want you to look at it before I actually tell you what it means. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, this is not a prophecy, okay? This is not a symbol. This chapter is a pretty open chapter that Paul is writing to his young friend in the faith, Timothy. It's very practical. It's down to earth. And as you come to the end of that chapter, I want you to look at verses 15 and 16 with the emphasis on verse 16. And what do you read? What does it say?
Who alone is immortal and who lives in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen.
Okay, talking about God. God only has immortality. That's the way the old King James reads. It's pretty accurate. He's the only one who is immortal, only God. Okay? Lives forever. He's everywhere at once. God only has immortality. And if you just stopped there, it would have been, okay, I understand that. But he adds this next little phrase. The fact that it is not in a group of symbols is what sort of jars you. It says, God only has immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach. when I go through our junior Bible at Morris Hill and we talk about the evidences for the existence of God, a lot of times the students want to talk about, well, what is God like? And inevitably we will come to this chapter, and I will tell them that whether you're reading about the description of God in Ezekiel chapter 1 or whether you're reading about it in Zechariah, whether you're reading about it here in Revelation, it's always about light. Now, I know that it can be symbolic. Light would represent righteousness. And, of course, God is definitely the only truly righteous one. I understand that. But here, it seems to be talking about something different. So now then you take this to Revelation, and John sees this being on the throne, and he can just barely bring himself to mention that there is this one on the throne because it's so awesome. And he gives us enough information to talk about the lightning and the fire and all of that. As you begin to look in modern times, a man by the name of Albert Einstein has become one of the leading scientists of all time. Now, Einstein is someone who thought probably deeper than just about anyone you can imagine. He is responsible for such things as theory of relativity, which talks about the relationship of light and energy and mass, all of it being interrelated. As he's doing his work, he is looking for that little simple theory that can explain everything. And he ultimately ends up with E equals MC squared. But what's so amazing about it, as he begins to go through, he has a number of sub-findings before he gets to the E equals MC squared. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever seen the lab of Albert Einstein in Michigan. Anybody? You ever been to Einstein's home? Anybody been to Edison's home in Florida? All right, Edison is a great scientist. He was a practical scientist. He was worried about inventing things like light bulbs and phonographs and all the little practical things of everyday life. If you go to his lab, which is down near Naples, Florida, you will see a barrack-like structure, in fact, several of them. And you go in, and it's just row after row of things that you can reach and pick and touch and put together. He was constantly trying to push things together to make something new. Go to Einstein's lab in Michigan. It's blackboards. Blackboards. All around. Where you see him, you know, in the past has written these formulas. And he comes down to that final formula. As he gets close to that final formula, he comes to what is called a law of parity. And as he's working with that, he begins to realize that light and mass or matter and time are interrelated. And he says, how does this work? He says they're so interrelated that first law of conservation of mass and energy, total amount of mass and energy in the universe, never change. It's always the same. It never changes. And then he came to the second law, and as he was working on that, he began to see, again, this relationship. And his study said, okay, if something could travel at the speed of light, or if it could exist at the speed of light, or another way, if it could exist in a dimension of light, what would that be like? And his answer in his studies was, if an object travels at the speed of light, time will not pass for that object. In other words, that object would be what? Eternal. And he says, in addition to that, the closer that object came to existing in a dimension of light or moving through space at the speed of light, the greater its mass or matter until it filled the universe. It's everywhere. What does the Bible describe God to be like? Eternal?
Light.
Everywhere? Light. So the one thing that I want you to see here in this chapter in Revelation is John is being awed by this amazing light. And he can't even say anything except, wow, one sat on the throne. And then he says, and out in front of this throne there is a crystal sea. And it's smooth as glass. It's like looking at crystal. Okay, put this in prospect or in a perspective here. On earth, there are all these bad things happening. I mean, you've got the Roman persecution, you've got the Jewish persecution, you've got wars, you've got Christians being persecuted economically, physically, any way you can imagine. And people are asking, where's God? How's he going to handle all this? And so the first thing John sees is this awesome being, which is more powerful than anything he can imagine, can't even talk about him, and in front of his throne there is this sea of glass. It's calm. Totally calm. And it's saying God is in control. Now, if you want the lesson from Revelation 4 and 5, you now have it in a nutshell. Okay? Now, we can talk about all these other things if we want to. And, of course, I'll probably do that. But by the same token, I mean, you've got it. That's the message. Because that is going to lead you into chapter 6 and the opening of the seals. Okay, so let's take a moment and go to chapter 5. In chapter 5, God is holding in his right hand a book that is written on both sides. Now, immediately when John sees it, he recognizes it as something special. So what is he recognizing it to be? Okay, let's go back in history. We're going to do two things. Number one, we're going to go and we're going to look at the fact that that scroll is not the only one that appears in Scripture. There are other scrolls that appear in Scripture, in the prophets, all of them. But you can read about the scroll in Daniel and in Ezekiel and in Zechariah. Okay, so this is not all that unusual as prophets are having these visions to see this scroll. And if you look at all of those, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, every one of them is about to reveal the future. So when John sees this scroll that's rolled up, he knows it has to do with the future. And John wants to know the future. So he wants the seals to be pried off so that he will know what the future will hold. That's his whole existence is wrapped up in this now. He's on this island. He is there because he has preached the gospel. He's seen his compatriots, his fellow apostles executed, and he's wondering, where are we going? And John is getting his answer. So now then, there is that scroll written on both sides. So how do you know it's written on both sides? Because back in those days, when you took a scroll and you rolled it up, you wrote on the outside the contents. Now when I say the contents, I mean you don't write everything. You just write, this is what's inside, in a summary. Okay, and that was quite common in that time period. It was common for people to do last will and testaments that way. And it would tell you only a certain person has the right to the contents. Sometimes even divorce proceedings were written up in this particular fashion. And there were other things too. So as you begin to notice, John sees there's something written on the outside. All he knows, it's something in that boy he wants. And so he begins to say, who is worthy to open this scroll? And the search begins and nobody is found. The term here when it says John wept is not really strong enough. It literally means he wailed. I mean, he is really upset. He wants to know the future and it's there, but he can't get to it because nobody is worthy to tell the future. So then, of course, there comes the response from one of the elders, and the elder says to John, don't weep, because the Lamb of Judah, or the Lion of Judah, the Lamb and Root of David is able to open it. That's Jesus. He's referenced that way in Genesis chapter 49. That's where you come up with the term the Lion of Judah, basically there in one other passage in the Psalms. If you go and you look at the Root of David, that's from the Psalms. Again, talking about the Messiah out in the future. Everybody knows this, talking about Jesus, the Messiah. And he is able to open the seals of the book. And so he begins to gradually peel off these seals. All right, now before I jump into chapter 6, and I will tell you this, the handouts for tonight close at chapter 5. Okay, because we're not going to get through all of the seals. But I also told you last night I wanted to at least start and whet your appetite. So do you have any questions before we make the jump to chapter 6 and the seven seals? Okay. All right. With that in mind, let's look ahead then, and let's see if we can get you at least halfway interested in what we're going to be doing next week. All right. Revelation chapter 6 opens in the following manner. I saw the Lamb, and he opened one of the seals. I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the living creatures saying to me, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and the one who sat on the horse had a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Okay, this is the first of the horsemen that's sometimes referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Okay, and the first horse is white. Okay, and there is one who is riding on the back of that horse. Now, at this point, people are really wanting to know, what is this talking about? What's it describing here? So, if you are into the modern day interpretations of a kingdom on earth or something to that nature, they will tell you this is the Antichrist. This is someone who pretends to be Jesus but is not. And as I look at that, my first question is, where is there anything in that description that would lead someone to believe this is the Antichrist? Where's something there that says he is bad? It says he goes forth to conquer, but that's all it says. Oh, and by the way, he has a crown on his head, and he's going forth to do two things. He is going to conquer, but he's already doing it, and he's going to do more of it, and he's got one crown. I believe that when God gives us a symbol, and he gives that same symbol to us more than once in the same book, he's talking about the same thing. I'm sorry. I'm just naive enough, I guess, to believe that. Because I believe the Bible means what it says. I believe God is not the author of confusion. So if he's going to tell me, here's a rider on a white horse that's found in Revelation chapter 6, does he say something similar to that elsewhere? Well, as a matter of fact, he does. Please notice, the rider on the white horse opens this vision. Let's go to the close, Revelation chapter 19. What time is it? I want to be sure I get, I have about 5 minutes at least.
It's right at 7.
Oh, good. Okay. All right. When you come to chapter 19, you're really coming to the end of the vision that has begun here in chapter 6. Now, it's interrupted in chapter 12. But at the same time, most scholars will tell you 6 through 19 is basically dealing with the issues of that great vision of the future. It opens with a rider on the white horse. It closes with a rider on the white horse. After these things, I heard a great voice among people in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And we'll come back to that phrase because you're going to need it for later. But again, they said, "Hallelujah." And her smoke rose up forever and ever. The 420 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, those who fear him, both small and great." I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters and mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." And we've talked about the marriage feast of the Lamb. You know, we're referred to as the church, as the bride of Christ. Sort of file that away. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, "Do not do it. I'm your fellow servant, and I am a member of the brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew, but only he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth went a sharp sword that he should smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if you look carefully at this, what you're going to find out is there is reference after reference to the rider on the white horse being Jesus. Did you see that? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's called the Word of God. Remember, who wrote the Revelation? John wrote a gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. Here, the rider on the white horse is identified as the Word of God. He's called Faithful and True. That's a term that's used in Scripture to refer to Jesus. He is also the one who is now leading the armies of God. If you go back to Joshua chapter 5 in the Old Testament, right before the battle of Jericho, Joshua is up on top of a mountain looking down at Jericho, preparing for the battle, turns around, whoops, there's somebody right behind him, he's got his sword in his hand. And Joshua says, whose side are you on? And the person behind him says, I'm not on either side. I have come as the commander of the Lord's armies. Take off your shoes. The place where you stand is holy ground. And you'd heard that before in Exodus chapter 3, when God told Moses, take off your shoes. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Joshua hits the ground. He's worshiping, and he's not told to stand up. This is a part of the Godhead. And, you know, to make a long story short, if you take the time, you'll get the idea there have been a number of instances in Old Testament times where the Godhead, at least in part, came and took a human form so man could see firsthand God in human flesh. Now, not God in the spirit realm, but God in flesh. And this was evidently Jesus that appeared to him, commander of the armies of the Lord. That fits too. Okay, so now, let's put this together. In Revelation chapter 6, horseman number 1 rides a white horse. He has a bow. In Revelation chapter 19, the rider on the white horse is making war with evil. And I guess that's what a bow would do. All right? And in addition to that, in chapter 6, he has one crown. When you come to chapter 19, he has many. In chapter 6, the rider on the white horse has conquered a little bit. He goes forth conquering. In other words, there's something that's going on right there, but and to conquer in the future. When you get to Revelation 19, he has done that. Okay, so at this point, as I look at the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, I believe that this is Jesus. I believe this is the beginning of the gospel message, that he is carrying the gospel. He has conquered already. Jesus has conquered death. He has conquered sin. And now he is going to conquer all of Satan's followers that he can conquer. And this is the beginning of the vision. Now, somebody will say, well, what about the four horses in Zechariah? Okay, that's true. You can find four horsemen, but they're not really horses. They're chariots. The colors are a little bit different. They're not exactly the same. But as you look at that, it doesn't seem to be exactly the same. There are differences. And here, it starts out that way. Now, people who want to have all of these things happening here at the end of the world in Revelation chapters 6 and following will say, okay, you have these terrible things that are about to happen. First, you have the Antichrist, and then you have, what's the next horse, by the way? What color? Followed by red, followed by black, and then pale green. Okay, and people will say, okay, then those next three, and I'm going to agree with them, next three are problems, okay? They're harmful. But that doesn't mean that, you know, this first horse is harmful. It means that this first horse has begun all of the things that are happening. And because of the gospel message, these bad things are going to happen. This has happened from the first century to the present time. Anytime you carry the gospel message anywhere, people get mad. And not only do they get mad, they're to the point they're willing to kill because people are teaching the gospel message. Take the gospel to the Middle Eastern countries right now. Well, first of all, you would have a hard time getting in. And then secondly, you wouldn't last very long preaching. Okay, take it to some of the other countries like North Korea. It's not a Muslim country. But boy, you can't preach the gospel there. If you do, you're going to have some bad things happen to you. And it happens to some degree here in America. Now, maybe not to the point of people being killed, although there have been some. Remember Columbine? I mean, there have been some instances in this country where people got the death penalty, in a sense, because they were Christians. So here in Revelation chapter 6, the white horse, in my opinion, represents Jesus, because God is not the author of confusion. And in chapter 19, it's obviously Jesus. So if it's obviously Jesus in chapter 19 that closes the vision, makes sense that in chapter 6, it would be Jesus who opens the vision. And then everything happens in between. So that's my approach on it, and that's where I'm going to take it. Now, as we go through the opening of the seals, what I want you to see is all of these things happened during the first century that you're about to read in seals 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. And you can see where they happened in the first century. And then we're going to tie it back to those first nights on Wednesday night. You remember when we talked about what Jesus said in Matthew 24 near the end of his life when he talked about the destruction of Jerusalem? And what you're going to find is he uses exactly the same terminology. He uses the same images. And he uses the same prophecies. And so we'll go back and we'll look at that. Okay. Now, I'm not going to take the seals any further tonight. Do you have any questions at this point? Anybody want to ask something? Going once. And gone. Have a great week.